So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look specifically at verses 68 to 74 of Luke's gospel. If you see the headings in your Bible, perhaps it'll identify this as Zacharias' song. Sometimes it's called the Benedictus. That's another word for it. I want to set a little bit of the context this morning and the scene so that we can understand what the scripture is about to tell us. When Luke's gospel begins, it's interesting that it begins by introducing us to an old priest named Zacharias. Now, as far as human righteousness goes, and of course, how humans define righteousness and how God defines righteousness are two very different things, but as far as human righteousness goes, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were about as righteous as a human being could be. That does not mean yet that they were in the righteousness of Christ. That is a much greater righteousness, a complete and perfect righteousness. But they were considered righteous according to Luke's gospel. And the reason why that is told us is because we find out very soon that even though they were an older couple and they had been married for many years, the Lord had not yet seen fit to bless them with children. Many would have thought that if the Lord did not bless you with children, then you must be doing something wrong. You're unrighteous. But we're told from a human perspective, they are righteous. Anyway, they have gone through many, many years together. They have no children, but both of them come from the priestly line of Israel. In fact, Zacharias is a priest. And even though they are what seems to be unblessed, is how they would have put it in those days, that God is about to do something that only God can do. Isn't it fascinating as you read through the account of the Old Testament how often the Lord displayed his glory and his unique power as he took someone who had not been given children and then in a miracle. By the way, a miracle is something that we think is, you know, out of the ordinary. A miracle is simply what God can do. And he gives the childless a child. We remember this with Sarah. We remember this with Rachel. We remember this with Hannah. And the Lord so clearly works this way so that his glory might be displayed. Now, Elizabeth was childless. But that does not mean that she would not be part of God's plan and that God would not do something special. In fact, Elizabeth would have a son, one son. And he would be a unique and special child. We know him as John. And this is not John, the writer of the gospel, but this is John who we call the baptizer, John the Baptist. And he was born to very old parents, and he was truly a birth that was a miracle, that God had done something special. By the way, God often does something special as a signal that he's going to do something even more special. And so Elizabeth is looking for a child. Undoubtedly, Zacharias, her husband, is praying for a child. Zacharias, as a priest, and there were many priests in the nation of Israel in those days, he was about to have the greatest moment of his priestly career. We're told in Luke's gospel that his division or his family was chosen to serve at the temple. And in particular, this old priest Zacharias was chosen to go into the temple and to offer upon the altar of incense, incense to the Lord. So this is undoubtedly the high point of his career. And as he goes into this temple with his censer of incense that will burn the incense there, something amazing happens to him. I mean, it was amazing that he was able to do this, but something amazing happens to him. As he approaches the altar of incense, there at the right side of the altar is an angel. Now, this morning we've lit the fourth candle in our Advent candles. This is called the angel's candle. As you read the account of the birth of Christ, it's fascinating to see how many ways and how many times God used angels. In particular, one angel was used. His name was Gabriel. And he was sent to Zacharias first to tell Zacharias that indeed God had heard his prayer and that God was going to give them a son. Then Gabriel will show up with Mary and tell Mary, you know, you are highly favored by God. You shall bear God the Son. You shall give birth to him. And then most likely it's the same angel who shows up to Joseph when he is thinking he has to do something and remedy this situation. And Gabriel tells Joseph, "Do not be afraid, for the child that Mary bears is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God." Gabriel announcing these incredible things. We know, as we sang this morning, that at the birth of Christ, the angels were gathered. I think there was no greater defensive force than that group of angels who were gathered around the stable. But as the angel stands by the right side of the altar, and obviously Zacharias has never seen an angel, he is struck with fear. The angel begins, as they usually do, with "Fear not." And he says, "Elizabeth will bear you a son, for your prayer has been heard. And you will name him John." Now, this presents an interesting dilemma. I mean, in those days, fathers wanted sons named after them. And since Zacharias would have only this one son, you would assume that his name would be Zacharias. But the angel says, "You will give him the name John. And he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John will have a great task to perform. Now, Zacharias' response, sadly, is not one of trust. It's really one of unbelief and doubt. And he says to the angel, "How can I know this? I am old. My wife is mature." Oh, sorry. "My wife is old. It's not possible for us to have children." Now, is that true? Here's a priest of Israel who would have known his Old Testament. What did God do in the life of Sarah? What did God do in the life of Rachel? What did God do in the life of Hannah? Is this impossible for the Lord? Certainly not. But, sadly, the response of Zacharias is, "How could I know this? Not possible." And so Zacharias is about to get disciplined. Now, that's a word we don't like much, is it? We often associate discipline with punishment, and there might be an aspect of punishment attached to it, but discipline is basically correction, hopefully loving correction. And God is about to correct Zacharias. And the angel then says, "Well, if you don't believe the words I've said, then you don't need to say any words for a while." And for the next 9+ months, Zacharias the priest will be silent. Now, there's a good thing that comes out of silence. When we stop talking for a while, maybe we can think a little more, reflect a little more. And so Zacharias is able to think and to reflect about what the angel has told him. Now, 6 months later, a relative is going to come and visit his wife Elizabeth, who now is expecting a child and is 6 months along in the pregnancy. And the visitor to Elizabeth will be a young woman by the name of Mary. Now, Mary has something to talk to about Elizabeth. Elizabeth is going to be able to say, and I'm sure that somehow Zacharias figured out how to communicate with his wife. We know he could write. Somebody could read. "What did the angel say to you, Zacharias? Why aren't you speaking?" The answer is, "He said you're going to have a son." Well, she's carrying a son. But Mary shows up, and Mary also has a message from Gabriel that I'm sure she shares with Elizabeth and with Zacharias. I mean, must have been the topic of conversation. There's no man's voice heard there, but the two ladies are obviously talking. And what does the angel Gabriel tell Mary? That she is going to carry the Son of God and give birth to the Son of God. Now, the great thing here is that Mary's response is quite different from Zacharias. Zacharias' response is, "How can I know this? Not possible." Mary's response is, "May it be according to your word, for I am the servant of the Lord." Well, 3 months from that point, John is born. And remember, they wanted to name him Zacharias because John couldn't say anything, and they finally decided they better ask the father what should his son's name be, and he gets a tablet and he writes the word John. As he finally submits and as his corrective discipline is over, Zacharias' tongue is now freed and loosened, and he can begin to speak. And what he speaks is what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to look at the prophecy, the words that come out of the mouth of Zacharias. Sometimes it's called Zacharias' song. It's kind of like the lyrics to a song that we could consider. And at once, chapter 1, verse 64 in Luke says, his mouth was opened, his tongue was freed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And that's exactly what we're going to consider this morning. Zechariah's song is a song in praise of God. You see, John had been born and had now received his name according to God's plan. And very soon, Jesus was to be born. And now there is a divine train of events in motion. In fact, the great plan of God's redemption for his people is now well underway. And this is what we celebrate at Advent. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 1, 68 to 79, you'll notice that there's 12 verses here, but as I was considering these, they break rather nicely into sections of two verses each. There's six couplets. How many of you remember your Shakespeare? Remember in those sonnets, there were couplets. A couplet is twos. So there's six sets of two verses. And each one of these sets of verses really reveals for us, because it's the Holy Spirit who leads Zacharias in what he says here. Zacharias didn't just say the first thing that came into his mind. The Holy Spirit caused him to prophesy. And this is what came out of a man who had been silent for almost a year. Six glorious realities that lead us to praise God for sending his son into the world. And as we consider what Zacharias praises God for, we really should be saying we share in this praise. For what was true 2,000 years ago is still true. And Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, God the Son, was given by the Father so that we could have life and forgiveness. And this is something that should just fill our hearts with praise as we are in this wonderful Advent season. So let me give you a little bit of an outline. Six couplets, six ideas. It's a primer for praise at Advent. Number one, we want to praise God because he has sent a royal rescuer. Secondly, we want to praise God because he sent a much greater than expected deliverer. Israel was waiting for a deliverer, but this deliverer was much greater than what they anticipated. Thirdly, we want to praise God that he not only makes covenants, but he keeps his covenants. Fourthly, we want to praise God that the purpose of his restoration of a people is so that we can provide holy service for our God. Fifthly, we want to consider that the gospel and the message of Advent, the message of Christmas, always is a call to repentance and forgiveness. And finally, we want to focus on the one whom we celebrate in this season. We want to focus on the light that is given by the bright and morning star. Jesus has lots of names, but that's a great one, the bright and morning star. So let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 68. This is what God's word says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from before the age, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a wonderful passage to be able to consider at this season. Let's start off with this whole idea of there is a royal rescuer. So the first words out of Zechariah's mouth is, "Praise be the Lord God of Israel." Now, lest you think that that's being rather nationally specific, it is. At this point in time, the people of God were the people of Israel. With the coming of Jesus and the new covenant, that was extended to include peoples from every tongue and tribe and nation and race. But at this point in time, it is fair to say that the Lord God is the Lord of Israel. We look down at the end of verse 69. What does it say? It says, "In the house of David, his servant." Well, who is David the king over? Is he the king of the Assyrians? King of the Babylonians? King of the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians? Or the Egyptians? No, David is the king over Israel. And what's interesting at this point in time is that Israel has not had a king for better than 600 years. With the Babylonian captivity ended the last king of Israel. But now, Zacharias prophesying says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, when you mention David, you need to think one thing. You need to think royalty. The mention of David is the mention of the great king. The mention of David is the thought that God had made a promise to David that there would be a descendant of his upon the throne forever. So it says, we are blessing, we are giving praise to the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Now, what's interesting historically is not only has Israel not had a king for 600 years by this point in time, but for the last 400 of those 600 years, they haven't had a prophet either. It's what's known as the 400 silent years before Jesus shows up. But now Zacharias can proclaim that God has visited us. Well, I think at this point in time, he's talking about the messenger, the angel named Gabriel, who has come to Zacharias himself and who has come to Mary and has told both of them that something is now about to happen. God's plan now continues. In fact, God's plan of redemption now really moves forward. For he has visited us and has accomplished redemption for his people. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that redemption as we go on in this passage, but what's interesting is that in each one of these six couplets, salvation is very much in focus. He has accomplished redemption for his people. Remember, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, and I didn't read this passage, but it's back in chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, if you want to look at it later. When Gabriel spoke to Mary, he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Isn't it interesting how God had all the names picked out for these folks as well? Why shall you name him Jesus? There's a significance. We would understand that as being a variant of Joshua. It's Yeshua. And the word means what? He shall save his people. Gabriel goes on and tells Mary that he, that this Jesus, will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Why? Because he is the Son of the Most High. That's an accurate title. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. There's that royalty. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. 600 years, no king. Now there is one whose kingship will never end. Zacharias probably would have understood this redemption as being basically a political rescue. over the course of Israel's history, that 1,500 years, almost half of it was spent under the domination of a foreign nation. Why? Well, remember I told you how God had disciplined and corrected Zacharias? This is a God who always disciplines and corrects his people. And because Israel was such a difficult child, or group of children, far different than we are, I think we could give them a run any time in difficulty and stubbornness. But because God disciplines and corrects his children, constantly his children were being disciplined by being placed under the domination of others. So without a doubt, Zacharias, who understood Messiah to be a military man and a political deliverer, that surely now God would deliver them from Rome. By the way, Jesus lived about 33 years. When he returned back to heaven, was Rome still in control? Indeed, they were. In fact, they would bring about the destruction of Jerusalem just 40 years after that. He thought that there would be some relief or deliverance from a political situation, but that's not what Jesus came to do. But as his name states, he saved his people from their sins. And that is the key to this whole thing. Salvation shows up in all six couplets. Now, Jesus is royalty because he comes from the house of David. Why does Joseph go to Bethlehem? Because that is the city of David. It was a small, out-of-the-way place back then. It's a rather ugly place now. If you want to go to the Holy Land and be disappointed, come there with nostalgic views of a little town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie. That is not what you shall see there. But Jesus is royalty. He's royalty of a type that the world has never seen before. And he's royalty of the type that the world will never see again. It's amazing that we're always somewhat fascinated by royalty. You know, there's royal weddings and there's royal births and there's royal deaths. And, you know, royals are married for 70 years, which is miraculous in and of itself. That's miraculous. But when we consider this type of royalty at this season, we need to appreciate that the one who accomplishes redemption is the greatest of all royalty. We're told that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn is a symbol and a sign of strength, and that Jesus would be the strength of God's salvation. In fact, in the Old Testament, it talks about how God bared his mighty right arm to provide salvation. That's Jesus. First point this morning, and something that we should join together with Zacharias in giving God praise for, is that God sent a royal rescuer. We remember that Jesus is born in the most humble of circumstances. He goes to Bethlehem, where he must have all kinds of relatives, and no one will take in his mother to give her a place to deliver a baby. He's born in an animal stall. He's laid in an animal feed manger. His mother wraps him in strips of cloth. The greatest royal who has ever lived and the greatest royal who lives forever came into this world in the most humble of circumstances. Maybe that's because he came to address the problem of sin, and all sin starts with pride. This is the very opposite of the human problem of pride and then sin. This is humility and then dealing with sin. Praise the Lord for the King of Kings who has come into the world. Zacharias goes on. He says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, how early did God promise that he would deal with the problem of sin? Where's the first accounting of that? If you remember, a few years ago, we had a Christmas program which traced the seed, the one whom God would send to redeem a people for himself. And where does the seed start? at the same time when the punishment is being handed out for breaking God's command in the Garden of Eden. And the first one who gets to answer before God, the first one who gets punished is the serpent. And God says to him, "Indeed, you shall bruise his heel, but he, the seed that I will send, will crush your head." In other words, you will strike him, and it looks like you will have won, but he shall have the ultimate victory. He shall crush your head. Well, in the case of Jesus, God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from on old. I mean, this is about as old a prophecy as you can get. This is the beginning of what Moses writes in Genesis. "And indeed, there will be salvation from their enemies." But what's interesting is that I get the sense that when Zacharias was having his quiet time, some of you know what that is, for the better part of 10 months, and considering what the Lord had said, what the angel had said, what the Lord had written, he must have spent some time in Psalm 106. So if you've got an Old Testament, just go to Psalm 106 for a moment. And let me read for you what happens here. Psalm 106, of course, is a psalm of praise to our God. And this is what the psalmist writes. And he begins by saying, "Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever." In fact, that's a starting point to a number of psalms. "Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right." By the way, to whom does that apply? Every person who reads this goes, "Well, I hope I'm included here too, because that's not me." "Remember me, O Lord," says the psalmist, "when you show favor to your people, and come to my aid when you save them." Oh, there it is. That's a great way to begin a psalm. "That I might enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I might share in the joy of your nation, and join in your inheritance in giving praise." Now, Psalm 106 is an interesting psalm. On one hand, it talks about how God is a restoring God who keeps forgiving his people and bringing them back. On the other hand, it paints a pretty dire picture of the nation of Israel. Let's go through this. "We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and have acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles, and they did not remember your many kindnesses." By the way, when Israel was taken out of Egypt, it was because God did 10 great miracles of power. It says, when our fathers were in Egypt, they didn't pay attention. "They didn't remember your kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea," that is the Red Sea. "And yet God saved them for his name's sake, and to make his mighty power known. God rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them." You see what it says? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's what is in Zacharias's mind. "The water covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. And then they believed his promises and sang his praise." So now Israel is going to be on the right course forever, right? And the psalm continues. "But they soon forgot what he had done, and they did not wait for his counsel. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but he also sent a wasting disease upon them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers, and a flame consumed the wicked." In other words, how's Israel doing? "We have problems. At Horeb, they made a calf, the golden calf. They worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory," which would be the glory of God, "for the image of a bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them." How's things going? From bad to worse. "Then they despised the pleasant land and they did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with an uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert and make their descendants fall upon the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. And you think that would have gotten Israel's attention, but no, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, in other words, another idol. And they ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas, good old Phinehas, stood up and intervened. And the plague was checked. And this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord. And that trouble came to Moses because of them. And they rebelled against the Spirit of God. And rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples. Now we're in Judges, as the Lord had commanded them. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. You realize what this is, by the way? This is a song of praise. You think you've sung some tough hymns in your day? This is to remind Israel they're singing songs of praise to God who they are. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations. Their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. I said half of the history of Israel was a history of oppression by foreigners. But verse 43 is a great verse. Many times God delivered them. But they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. Wow. And you'd think that's the end of the story, but it's not, because the psalm continues. But he took note of their distress when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant. And out of his great love he relented, and he caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Now, here's one of the greatest lines of this psalm. If that's our history, what do we need to cry out? Save us, O Lord, our God. By the way, who is Israel's greatest enemy? Starts with an I. And there's an S. And an R. A-E-L. Israel's greatest enemy. Who is our greatest enemy? In my case, his name starts with a B. And there's an R. And an I. And an A. And an N. Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and may glory in your praise. Remember, Zacharias starts off this prophecy, this song, with praise be to the Lord God. What does it say in verse 48? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, hey, that was your cue. Let all the people say,
amen.
There we go. Praise the Lord. You see, Zacharias and Israel itself are looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from the symptoms of their sin. All the consequences. What did they need? They needed a deliverer who would deliver them from so much more. They needed a rescuer and a deliverer who would deliver them from themselves. We praise God this morning that he's provided an even greater deliverer than Israel hoped for. For it is God and God alone, it is the person of Jesus Christ alone who can deliver us and save us from ourselves, our sins. But you know what? Psalm 106 is not yet finished. Look at verses 44 and 45. He took note of their distress. He heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. The third couplet says, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. We've looked at the wilderness wanderings, 38 and a half years. We've looked at the conquest of Canaan. In verses 34 to 43, so clearly we see that Israel did not deserve mercy, but God is by nature merciful. To show mercy towards our fathers. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, that is such an interesting word, the one that we translate tender there. Where does your mercy come from? What part of your body? And of course, if we are Western modern romantics, we say all love comes from the heart. That's why we give people little paper hearts on February 14th. You know what the word there is for tender? Intestines. Bowels. The ancient people understood that the place where all of your compassion and love came from was your guts. From the innermost place, from the deepest place, from the place that affected you so greatly. It says, because of the bowels of mercy of our God, to show mercy, our God is a God of love. By the way, when you start to think of things that we consider important, truth, God is the God of all truth. His standard is truth. When we think of love, God is the God of all love because his love is the standard and definition of all love. When you think of righteousness, our God is the God of all righteousness because his righteousness is the righteousness. In this case, we have a God who has shown mercy toward our fathers. He's looking way back. So here Zacharias is looking back some 1,500 years to the time of the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the promised land. And what does he say? God showed mercy towards us. Why? Well, God is in and of himself a God of love, but there's another reason, an important reason, is because our God is the maker and the keeper of covenants. Not only does God love us, but God, by oath and by contract and by covenant, promises his love to his people and his care for his people. By the way, if this is something that Zacharias is praising at this point in time, being a part of the old covenant, should not we, who have been included as the grafted in branches, who have been included in the new covenant? By the way, Jesus came into this world to die, but he died so that he could establish a new covenant. The covenant promise to Ezekiel, the covenant promise through Jeremiah, the covenant that would be a covenant not of externals and of human achievement and human accomplishment, but one where God would transform a being by regenerating and giving life to the dead and making them alive in Christ and giving them the Holy Spirit who would lead them into life. A covenant that was so much greater. And if God remembered his old covenant, which was, of course, a holy covenant, it was given by God, the oath which he swore to Abraham. And for this, Zacharias praised God. How much more should we praise God because we are in such a better covenant? Where all the curses have been carried by Jesus and we have only the blessings that come through Christ. Oh, we praise God this morning that the advent, the sending of God's Son into this world to live a perfect life so that he could die our death, is the covenant written in Jesus' blood, that we have a great and wondrous promise that is based on no less than the person of God himself. Zacharias praises God for the old covenant. We join in his praise, but we praise God for the new covenant. The fourth couplet, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. By the way, what was the history of Israel? Every time God rescued them, did they then say, you know what? It's time for us to get serious about serving God. Is that what you read in Psalm 106? It's not what you read in Psalm 106. Why is it that as human beings, when we're in trouble, we cry out to God, save us? And the moment that he saves us, we say, thanks, now we'll handle it from here. Let us be about our business. Let us be about our interests. Let us be about our joys. Let us be about our fulfillment. We have no intentions now of serving you, but thanks so much for the help. Is that not the nature of humankind? Sadly, it is. There is a purpose for God rescuing his people. There is a purpose for God showing covenant love to his people. And that purpose is what? We have been rescued from the hands of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. Oh. What's the problem that exists? The problem that exists is that there is a God who is holy, and then there's us, and we're not. That's a massive problem. And whenever the Old Testament prophets came into understanding of who God was, saw a representation of God, heard the voice of God, what was their response? Woe is me. Why? I'm not worthy. Unclean lips, unclean hands. In the case of Isaiah, what did God do? He took a coal from the censer. He touched Isaiah's lips and he said, I have made you clean. Isaiah's lips are burned. I'm trying to wonder how he responds at that point in time. But the Lord can make the unholy holy. That we might serve him without fear. That we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Not the human definition of holiness and not the human definition of righteousness, which is so watered down it hardly counts. But that we might serve him, no fear, holiness, righteousness, before him one day a week. Sunday morning, from 10 to 12, and heaven help the preacher if he goes past 12. Because that's not in our contract. Or his. That we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him. Some of our days. What's the purpose of God sending his son into this world? Who goes to the cross for us. So that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. In other words, that there would be a 180-degree turn in the life of the person of God. That you would turn from selfishness and self-absorption and self-satisfaction to what? To the service of God without fear and holiness and righteousness. How can this even happen? Well, this is what we call regeneration, when God takes the dead sinner and makes him alive or makes her alive. And as the promise of the new covenant was, it's going to be so different because it's going to be written in your hearts and your minds. And you're going to have the Holy Spirit of God in you who's going to lead you so that your desires are to please and honor God and serve him. That is a transformation of the most radical kind. That is called being reborn by God. That is called being given life in Christ. That is called being made alive in Jesus. And the point here is the purpose of God and the purpose of the restoration is so that we might provide true service to God. By the way, we were created in the image of God to serve God. Every one of us was created to serve God. That is our purpose for being. When people say, thank you for service, we go, no, 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 I was created to serve. You don't have to thank me for this. This is why I am here. And if I can serve my Heavenly Father, if I can serve the Lord of Lords, my Lord Jesus, if I can do so because Jesus has made me acceptable to the Holy God, that I can approach him without fear, For Jesus has paid the price of all my sins. Jesus has washed me clean. Jesus has given me his righteousness to wear. If I can be there in holiness and righteousness before my God all my days and serve him, then I have become all I was intended to be. And that is part of what Advent tells us. Jesus came so that we could be restored by Christ, that the curse could be reversed, and the new covenant would give us a new relationship with our God. Well, Zacharias is getting towards the end. Now he talks about his own boy. Can you imagine a man maybe in his 70s who for the first time holds his own son in his own arms? How thrilled he is. And he knows that this boy is a gift from God and that God has a purpose for him. And now he speaks to his son, and you, child, that's John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John is such an interesting personage. Between the covenants, almost, between the testaments. He really is in the line of the Old Testament prophet, and he's the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's also in the line of the New Testament prophets because he is the one who declares Jesus. He's this great transitional figure. He indeed is a prophet of the Most High. And John has an interesting message that he preaches for probably about 3 years, maybe a little less. John is a man who knows how to stay on message. Can't say that about a lot of preachers, but John can stay on message, on point. And John's message begins with the word, repent, and probably ends with the word, repent. And in between, he's got a lot of repents, yeah. What is he doing? And then he does something which would have been scandalous and shocking in the nation of Israel. He takes Jewish people down to the Jordan River, and he baptizes them, and he's identifying them with something. What is he identifying them with? Their sins. Yes, I am a sinner, under you go. I need a Savior. I am a sinner, under you go. I need a Savior. The only ones the Jews ever baptized were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. They were the dirty, rotten sinners who needed to be identified with their sins and have it washed away. No Jew ever needed to be identified with his sins. Why? He's a covenant person. He's got a temple. He's got a priesthood. God has to love him because of Abraham. He's got all these things going for him. And here is John, and he is preaching a message on key, repent, 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 and he is baptizing them to show their great need of a Savior in their identification with their sins. You're going to go before the way of the Lord to prepare his ways. By the way, if God's people don't understand their sins, how will they ever understand who the Savior is? You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. Well, John could point them to their sins and to their need of a Savior. It was Jesus who was the Savior. John could save no one. But John pointed them towards the one who could. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but understanding and owning of your sins has to be part of it. Confession of those sins has to be part of it. Repentance from those sins has to be part of it. Now let's stop for a minute. Can we do this in and of ourselves? The reality is, if you're dead in your sins, you can't do all the steps that you need to make yourself alive in Christ. But the glory of God is that he takes dead sinners and gives them a knowledge of their sins. And he touches their hearts and their consciences, and they become aware and they confess their sins. And he gives them the desire to turn from their sins and repent. And he takes them towards his own son, who is the forgiveness of their sins. Zacharias praised God at the advent of Christ, knowing that God would deal with sins. And you know, as much as we celebrate all kinds of things at this season, and we try to whitewash the gospel and say, you know, just give Jesus a try, he's a nice guy, you'll like him. Boy, that's just such a false message. The message of Advent is every sinner needs to drop to their knees, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and turn to Jesus. And that will happen as God leads you in that path. For he and he alone can cause that change in your life and in your mind. Therefore, we still praise Jesus and we praise God for what he does in this season. In the preaching of sins, the best of the Christmas songs talk about sin. Why? Because that is essential to what Jesus can do for us. Last couplet. Because of the tender mercy of our God, because of the merciful bowels of our God. But God's mercy is tender. And what he does at the season of Advent at Christmas is a tender thing. We speak about a little baby tender and mild, and there is a great sweetness in what God does when he sends his own son into this world. Because of the tender mercy of his God, with which, and now here comes an interesting one. I know your versions are going to say different things. Mine has a capital S, sunrise. Okay. The King James talks about dayspring, that's right. The word there is Anatole. Anybody have a Russian friend named Anatole? It's a great name. You know what it means? The one who rises, or that which rises. I prefer what Jesus is called in one of the songs where he is the great and morning star, the bright and morning star. Now, it's interesting, that little word actually has two ways you can apply it. On one hand, it can talk about a branch that suddenly comes from what looks like a dead stump. Something has arisen that you wouldn't expect. Is Jesus the branch? Oh, most certainly he is from the Old Testament. When Isaiah gets his commission to be a prophet, what does God say? It's going to be an easy job, Isaiah. Everybody's going to listen. He basically tells Isaiah, you're going to be speaking to a deaf people and a blind people, and even if they could see and they could hear, they're going to put their fingers in their ears, their hands over their eyes. They don't want to hear. And poor Isaiah says, how long? And the Lord says, until that stump in the field that looks dead produces a single branch. Jesus is that branch. So on one hand, you could refer to him this way, but I think it's probably more accurate to talk about as the rising light in the morning. There's such a thing as a morning star. If I'm not mistaken, it's a planet. And if I'm still not mistaken, it could be. It's a planet that shows up just before the dawn. There's a very bright spot usually in the eastern sky, the morning star. But in this case, I like sunrise that we have here, the bright and morning star. By the way, the sun is a star. But this is a sunrise from on high. Where does the sun rise from? East and down low. This is somebody in particular. We're not just talking about another day where another sun comes up. We're talking about someone who possesses light in and of himself and will suddenly appear and put the whole world into glorious light. Remember John's gospel? In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shall shine into the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. With which the sun rise from on high. Who's he referring to here? Has to be Jesus. When Jesus comes into this world, he is the light of the world. He is the light of truth. He is the light that shows us himself as the way to God. It says, "The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Ladies and gentlemen, we should be praising God at this Christmas season. Why? Because he has sent us the great light to show us the way back to him and to reveal truth and to reveal our sin that needs to be dealt with. But I want to close this morning by reading for you from Isaiah chapter 9, a favorite passage of mine. It says in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The sunrise from on high will visit us. And those living in the land of the shadow of death," it's there in verse 79, "upon them a light has dawned. And you have enlarged the nation." How many are we talking about? "You have added one, the morning star from on high. And you have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as men rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." What are they crying out for? Rescue, rescue. Here is the rescuer. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will guide our feet into the way of peace." Peace with whom? First and foremost, peace with God himself. Reconciliation. Then there can be peace with others as well. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne," here's the royal one, "and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." There's the first gospel, Isaiah, proclaiming the Messiah who was to come. Here is the Gospel of Luke, proclaiming the Messiah who was to come. Here are we in this room, having heard wonderful words from the Scriptures. And what is our job? To proclaim that Christ has come. Do we still praise him? Do we still praise him? Let us, just one more reminder. What do we praise him for? We praise our God for sending us the King of Kings, who rules over us. Isn't that wondrous? We praise God for sending a rescuer much greater than we could imagine. We praise God for both establishing and keeping his covenants. And we are secure in Christ because we are part of the new covenant and God never breaks his covenant. We praise him for restoring us so that we might offer holy service to our God and not just live for ourselves. We praise him for a call to repentance and forgiveness, which is still happening as the gospel is still proclaimed and as the Lord is still drawing his people to himself. And we praise him for the light of that bright and morning star, Jesus, who is the life of men and who has given us truth, peace, and life. There is much to praise God for this year. Let us do so as we close in our final song.